So good to see you tonight. Mark chapter 14. We started, we decided to break it up into a couple of weeks though. So Jesus is spending his last few moments with his disciples. Judas has departed. He's gone to meet with the chief priests and get his payoff. Jesus goes with his disciples after singing a hymn to the Garden of Gethsemane. We pick it up in verse 27. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, saying, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Peter, tonight, we're going to see the way that he slips and falls by depending on his own strength. Let's keep in mind that Mark is writing this, and Mark is Peter's nephew. Peter has relayed this story to him. Peter has given him these details. When I was in high school, I got off the bus, and on my way home, there was a car accident. A pedestrian, they got off the bus with us, and they crossed in front of the bus, unfortunately, and a car hit them, and I can still see that accident clearly in my mind. It was so shocking and so terrible. And it's almost, if you get in that moment of intensity and catastrophe, it slows down. And we see Peter doing the things that we don't want him to do. He's our brother. We're pulling for him. And we're seeing him boast in his own strength. Peter relates this many years later to Mark, probably as a moral lesson, as a teaching device, as an instruction. Listen, John Mark, don't trust in your own strength. So here Peter is listening to the Lord, and he's been emerging as sort of the leader of these small group of disciples. I mean, he certainly had the guts for it, didn't he? Of all the disciples, he was the most aggressive, it seems. He was always willing to speak up. Even if he didn't know the answer, he would raise his hand, you know. He was the one willing to get out of the boat and walk on water. He was even almost brash, you know, when Jesus would ask a rhetorical question to make them think, Peter would speak. Just the kind of guy he was. So he was kind of emerging as sort of the leader of this band of disciples following Jesus. But tonight, Jesus says to them, "All of you will be made to stumble." And then Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, where the father speaking to the son, he says, you know, "Arise, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my companion." The father speaking of the son, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That was a prophecy. That was going to happen this night. There was nothing that could be done to stop it. It was part of God's word. But Peter said, "You want to bet?" Peter knows better, doesn't he? The word of God is for those people, but it doesn't apply to me. Why? Because I'm strong. And I'm loyal, and I'm tough. Not me, Lord. When you read it there, I see it in verse 29. "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." In my Bible, the words "will" and "be" are in italics because they're not there. What Peter says is, "Yet not I," or "I not." They might stumble, not me. And here I get this feeling that Peter wanted to lead. He wanted to get there at his core. He wanted to do good for the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord. But he's trusting in his own strength. He's trusting in his own determination and will. You know, "I've got guts. I'm the guy who got out of the boat." Yeah, but you sank when you looked at the waves. Sometimes we hit on Peter for that. We criticize him. But really, that is an amazing act of faith to get out of the boat. But he did sink. And remember when it was when he got his eyes off the Lord and onto the waves. And that's what he's doing right now. That's what happens in our Christian life when when we aren't absolutely dependent and desperate for the Lord. And he saves us with a gaze. And we look at him and we trust in him and we hold to him and we cling to him. But even though the Lord is telling him a verse, a scripture that will be fulfilled, he says, not me. Now the waves and the wind are becoming his own strength. He's trusting in his strength. And those are the things that are going to sink him. They're going to bring him down. He was so determined now. He hardens his will. He flexes his faith. But Peter didn't know his own weakness. And he overestimates his strength. And he's arguing with the Word of God that... And that's an argument you can't win. Anybody here argue with the Word of God ever? No, not you, because you love the Lord so much. And you're... Okay, honestly, anybody? You've never argued with the Word of God? How long? Yeah, thank you, brother. At least I have a friend here in the audience, because I have done it. Where I've read it and I thought, well, that applies to other people. Or maybe it means something else. And the Lord shows me that you can't argue with the Word of God. Jesus puts Peter in his place, and he says in verse 30, assuredly, I say to you today, before this night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And it's funny how the Lord connects Peter's character with that of a rooster. Now, I live in Waimanalo, so I know all about roosters. You guys have roosters in your area? Just wandering around the Safeway parking lot? I love that about Hawaii, don't you? They're just everywhere. But roosters are just, they're just a cocky bird, aren't they? Literally, they're cocky birds with a foul song. And they think that they're going to raise the sun. So they get up at 2 or 3 in the morning and one will hear another one, and another one down the block says, not you, I'm going to raise the sun. They all have different crows, you know that, don't they? And one shouts over here, I'm bringing up the sun, if that's what they're thinking. I don't know if they can think. They got those tiny little brains. And then another one hears them from a distance, says, no, I'm going to bring up the sun. That's all they're doing back and forth. And then the other one will get stronger. And that's Peter. He's boasting. They might deny you, but not me. And the Lord says, oh, Peter, you don't know. You don't know. It says there in verse 31, Peter, he spoke more vehemently, and all the other roosters crowed too. It says at the end of verse 31, and they all said likewise, you know. He is the leader after all. They're doing exactly what Peter's doing. But we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Or Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:3 that we worship God in spirit, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Do you remember the proverb? Lean not on your own understanding. And Peter was leaning in his flesh, his strength, his own determination and guts and will. We remember what Jeremiah said. Remember the Lord spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 9. And he said, let not the wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. And let not the mighty man glory in his might. And let not the rich man or woman boast in their riches, but let the one who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And God goes on. That's the only place to boast, right? In the Lord, in the strength of the Lord. And Peter, unaware almost of his own weakness, of his own proneness to failure, is going to stumble. But the Lord has told him already in verse 28, he knows that he's going to be raised. And he says, when I am raised, I will meet you in Galilee. Verse 32, we read that they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Strong words. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And this is what he prayed in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." This is an appropriately named garden. Gatshmanim means an area of an olive press. And the way they made olive oil from the trees that are even there today in this area, there are olive trees that some estimate are over 1,000 years old because they'll keep growing if the roots are still in the ground. So when we go, they say some are even as old as 2,000 years. Maybe the Lord was there when they were just little saplings. But they'll take these olives and they'll put them in a press, which would be a stone, and the stone would roll over the olives in that stone trough, and the oil would be crushed out of it. It's a very fitting name because this is the place of the Lord's sorrows, or we call it the passion of Christ, because he is being crushed, he is being pummeled with this submission to the Father, knowing that in his flesh he's going to be killed. And more than that, he's going to be mocked and blasphemed and spit upon, and the shame that's associated with it. We read in Hebrews that he despised the shame, and he set his eyes on the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross. And that was this time, and there in this garden, this orchard with trees, he asked his disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner three that Jesus revealed so much to, and he brought them with him and said, "Sit while I pray." And then he said, "Stay here and watch with me." And he goes a little further, and he prays for a couple of things, that the hour might pass from him. He does not want to do this. Have you ever had to do something you did not want to do but felt like the Lord was telling you to do it? Go to this passage of Scripture. You're being pressed, you're being crushed. But that's the path that the Lord took, and that's the path that if he didn't do it, well, we would have missed salvation completely. This moment in time when he's here and he's yielding his will to the Father, notice in verse 36 how intimate he is. "Abba, Dad." And then he starts and he says, "All things are possible for you." And we need to understand this to mean that if there was any other way for God to bring us back to him, if there was any other way other than this crushing, this sacrifice of Christ, then Jesus was praying for that way instead of this way. He's prayed, "Lord, I don't want to go through this time, this hour. Let it pass from me." And he says, "All things are possible. Take this cup from me." Now, earlier in the evening, he was with the disciples, and he had a cup, didn't he? He had the communion cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Last week, we took communion at that passage. His blood, which was shed for the remission of sin, and he gave that to his disciples. That's the cup of fellowship. That's the cup of friendship with God. That's the cup of a reconciled relationship with the Father. Now, this is the cup of wrath, because the cup that Jesus is going to take is the cup of judgment. Remember, in the Old Testament, God would speak figuratively to the nation and says, there's a cup of wrath, and you're going to drink it. The punishment is coming, and so that's the imagery that we have here, that the cup was the cup of the punishment that belonged to us, that belonged to me. And God's going to give it to him to drink, because he's given me his blood, his peace, his forgiveness, his redemption. And that's the cup that we get to drink. He doesn't want to drink your cup. It's too much, but he does, because he loves the Father. And there's no other way. If there's any other way to be restored to the Father, God would have done it. It was bitter. It was painful. It cut so deep when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "My God, my God, Things that we can't imagine happening in the spiritual realm. Things that for all of eternity we will be looking into to see the love of God. As children, we take for granted the price the Father has paid for us sometimes. But here in the garden, we can see the anguish. There's other passages of Scripture, other parts of the Bible that tell us that he wasn't just quietly praying, you know, like the cover of the nursery book, Jesus with a glowing light and his hair looks conditioned. And he's kneeling. The Bible says that he was sweating great drops of blood. Hemohidrosis, they call it, I think. The capillaries will rupture under great and enormous stress, and that blood will come through and it'll mix with the sweat. And so you look like you're sweating blood. It's happened a number of times in history. But here Jesus is experiencing that. Now in Hebrews it says that he cried out with a loud voice. He was wailing. And it says that the Father heard him. We look back and we say, oh, he died, he was buried, he rose again. But on the other side of that, before the resurrection, what's that like? He knew it was going to happen, but to go through it, wow. To come through glorified. As the scripture says, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's a resurrected type for us. So here he is on this side of it. He's asked his disciples to pray. He's gone. And in this moment when he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, he's being crushed. And that's where the victory was won. And that's where the oil of gladness comes for us. That's where he wrought for us the victory. And when he hung on the cross, we were forgiven. Both the wrath of God was satisfied and our heart's desire was satisfied in him. Now let's go back to Peter in our slow motion catastrophe here. He came back in verse 37 and he found them sleeping and he said to Peter, Simon, you see that there? Jesus uses the old name. Simon means shifty. Peter was the name Jesus gave him, which means rock, solid. Jesus uses his old name almost as a nudging, you know. His old nickname, Slippery Peter, whatever it was, you know. He says, Simon, tough guy. Guy with all the guts and all the confidence. Simon. Simon, remember when we first met and you said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But now, oh, great man of faith you are. Couldn't you pray with me for a while? Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter and the others, they doze off while Jesus has asked them to pray. Here's a truth that is striking, that watching and praying is more important to Jesus than the disciples. Now, still, how do I know this? Come to any church's prayer meeting and you will find it sparse. What an indictment upon the boasters and the braggers of their great Christian faith when they cannot watch and pray for 1 hour. God forgive us. God forgive us. While we brag about our great faith and our love for others and our church attendance and our record of giving, but we can't come and watch and pray for 1 hour. Do you feel convicted? You should. You should. Shame on you. God, have mercy on me if I boast in my strength, but I don't pray. But I take comfort because Peter was the same way, and I am the same way. I know that Jesus values prayer more than I value prayer, and I want that to change. And you want that to change, don't you? So let's get to the prayer meetings. Let's spend our time before the Lord. Let's watch and pray. That's what he wants from us. I might be tougher on myself and ourselves than Jesus is. Jesus just comes and asks a rhetorical question. Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? This is the most important time in all of history, isn't it? Here, the cross is right there, and Peter's oblivious. I mean, Peter and the disciples are a little bit like the Roman soldiers who are gambling for Jesus' garments at the foot of the cross. They were oblivious of what was happening, weren't they? They were playing games while the Son of God was redeeming the world. What a picture of humanity. Unimportant, unserious, we're just gambling. And we say, oh, look at the world. They're playing games out there. They don't know how important the gospel is and the truth. And they're just, you know, they're just gambling and they're looking for money and collecting stuff, those Roman soldiers, those non-believers. But you just look a couple chapters before, and there's all the disciples that aren't watching and praying on the eve of God's great redemption. Oh, Lord, help us to pray. Help us to pray. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you know that your flesh does not want to pray? That's why you don't pray. We don't pray because the flesh doesn't want to pray. The flesh wants to pray as much as a robber wants to find a cop and have a cup of coffee. The flesh does not want to pray. So yield to the Spirit. Follow the voice and the calling of the Spirit. So Jesus goes away here the second time. And he prayed and he spoke the same words. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Father, not my will, but thine be done. And when he returned, verse 40, he found them asleep again. And their eyes were heavy. Now, the other Gospels tell us at this point that they were tired because they were sad. They were grieved in spirit. And here we read that their eyes were heavy. And they didn't know what to answer him. Sorry. Jesus goes away, and a third time he prays again in verse 41. And he came back and he said to them, are you guys still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And at that point, Judas, with a guard that was dispatched from the temple guard came and they arrested Jesus. But before we move on, I notice here that Jesus is working while they are resting. Jesus is being crushed so that they might be whole. And Jesus encourages the disciples to watch and pray, even though they're not able to because their eyes are heavy. And one of the great truths here is that when Jesus went to the cross, he went absolutely alone. He didn't have a cheerleading squad. He didn't have a pep rally beforehand. You know, he didn't have a headset with his coach in the background saying, you can do it. You only got a couple more hours of agony to go. Hang in there. He did it alone. He saved us alone. He didn't need my help. He didn't need our help. He did it alone. Isn't that amazing? That he went to the cross alone. The transaction between he and the Father, where he was going to sacrifice his own life and all of his goodness and all of his wholesomeness and his truth and his love, and he would give us his identity and he would take our identity onto himself. And he would carry us to the cross and he would be betrayed. What a phrase there in verse 41. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Jesus has different titles. One of them is the Son of Man, probably from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says, I saw one coming like the Son of Man, and he was glorious. His face was like, you know, the radiance of the sun. And so this is a title or a picture of the Messiah. It's a title for the Messiah, Son of Man, but it's a very simple title. It just says he's a human. I mean, in one sense, you're all Son of Man. We're born in the flesh, and Jesus takes this title. He loves this title. He uses this title of himself, but it's a messianic title, and he's being betrayed. And he gets up, and the Gospels in other places tell us that out of the shadows at that moment, here comes Judas with the guard. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. So he had it worked out. He had it worked out with those who were going to arrest him. We read in verse 43 that they came with swords and clubs, probably pitchforks too, and torches. It's like they're after a dragon or something, some horrible monster. You know, a mob comes and they're looking for Frankenstein's monster. You know, go up to the castle, get them. You know, and it's this terrible picture. Jesus never hurt anyone. But they come to arrest him like, you know, like he's Israel's most wanted. It wasn't his character, but they come with all of this unfounded fear. And it was at this point in John chapter 18 that Jesus shows his power. Do you remember the story when he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus, you know, of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all fall down. You know, they at the voice of Jesus using that other sort of title over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus, you know, says, I am. I am the bread of life, and I am the door, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the way and the truth and the life. You know, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, you know, he says, hey, Abraham looked forward to seeing my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And they said, you're not even 50. What are you talking about? You saw Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because that was the name that God gave to Israel in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood before the Lord in the burning bush, and he says, who should I say is sending me? And the Lord says, tell them I am is sending you. And so the Lord's sort of name that he gives himself is the great I am. In John 18, it didn't matter they had clubs and swords and spears and pitchforks and torches. It didn't matter. Jesus could just say, I am. They were slain in the spirit, but they were unbelievers, so we don't follow that practice. Oh. As soon, verse 45, as he had come, immediately he went up to him and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi. And he kissed him. He kissed him. You know the word kissed is kata phileo. Phileo is the word for love. Kata is to overdo it, to overdo love. It was just like an overflowing love. That was what the word meant. It was a kiss of just overflowing love. But Judas didn't have overflowing love, so this was a deceitful kiss, wasn't it? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, the scripture says. Oh, many, many kisses have been given. Many acts of kindness have been done without spirit behind them. Jesus at this point asks Judas in Luke 22, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Oh, how powerful. The rhetorical question, are you betraying me with a kiss? How many times have there been insincere kisses out there? At that point, in verse 47, we read about Peter. Mark's gracious enough not to name him, but the other Gospels say that it was Peter in verse 47 who stood by, he drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John 18 tells us it was Peter. Luke, in chapter 22, adds that Jesus healed this man's ear. He was a servant of the high priest, and his name was Malchus. The last earthly miracle that Jesus did before the cross was to heal the ears of one wounded by one of Jesus' disciples. And we've wounded people, haven't we? The Lord has to heal the wounds that we cause to the ears of our hearers many times. And it says there that he cut off his ear and Jesus healed it. But here we're watching what Peter does. Peter boasts in his own strength. He argues with the word of God. He's sleeping when he should be praying, and now he is swinging his own sword. It's not the will of the Lord at this time. Jesus will tell him in the other Gospels, you know, put that sword away. But here Jesus turns to those arresting him in verse 48, and he answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Yielded to the scriptures, Jesus allows them to arrest him, a picture of serenity. And he says, the scriptures will be fulfilled. You could have arrested me any time. So they all forsook him, the disciples in verse 50, and they fled, just as the scripture had foretold in Zechariah chapter 13, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now in verses 51 and 52, we have a little autobiographical note from the author, Mark. John was his name, but they called him Mark, John Mark. He was the son of a woman named Mary. Mary was where one of the early church prayer meetings was. You can find it in the book of Acts. When Peter was arrested and he was in prison, they had a prayer meeting there. It was at John Mark's house. He was just a little kid at the time, maybe 12, 14, something like that. Well, on this night, it was Passover night. It looks like he got out of bed to see the ruckus. It may have been that was the house that Passover was held in. We don't know for sure, but maybe he wanted to get closer to the disciples, and he went out there. But he went out the way he was sleeping, and he just took a sheet with him. And it says there in verse 51, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. You know, they tried to arrest him. And he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. It was a full moon that night. It was Passover, and so it was the beginning. But he adds himself in there kind of as a way to say, I was there. I was there. Well, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. Here's Peter following at a distance. Here's Peter warming himself at the fire of the world. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within three days I will build another one made without hands. And so if Jesus blasphemed against the temple, they thought they could get him on some charges of blasphemy against the temple. And then somebody said, I remember what he said, if we destroy this temple, he'll raise it up in 3 days. Of course, they weren't understanding what he was saying. He would do that because he would rise from the dead in 3 days, and his body is the temple where we meet the Father. But even then, their testimony didn't agree. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? He's irritated. He's baffled. He's angry. He wants Jesus, you know, to perjure himself or to incriminate himself. Say something. They want him to testify so they could trip him up on his words and charge him with something else. But he kept silent and he answered nothing. So again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Isaiah 53 says that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't need to defend himself against every one of these petty accusations that didn't really hold any weight. It's a good example for us. We don't have to defend ourselves. The Lord can defend us. He's silent. So finally, Matthew tells us that the high priest adjured him by God. By the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ or not. And Jesus finally answers, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a picture of God, the Messiah coming as the ultimate judge of all things. And this man who is judging Jesus asked Jesus, are you the Christ? And he says, I am. And you'll see me coming as the ultimate judge. The high priest tears his clothes. He says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him and say to him, prophesy. The officers struck him with the palms of their hands. The Gospels tell us that they put a bag over his face and punched him and said, well, who punched you? You know, you're so special. So many things about this trial are wrong. It doesn't follow any standard understood rules of jurisprudence. It's just completely unjust, what we might call a kangaroo court. It's done at night. It's a capital offense, which could not be done at night. There were certain laws in the scripture and in their system that would cause them to wait for a time, especially when they were condemning someone to death. I think there's like 10 to 15 different ways that they violated all of their own laws and their own rules. And they immediately, from the judgment, they go not to hearing the sentence, but just to beating him, spitting on him, striking him. Now, all of this was happening, but our story is really about Peter, isn't it? Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now, wait a second. This was one of the servant girls of the high priest. Other gospels tell us that Peter cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. So maybe they were related. Maybe they'd worked together. Peter never expected a girl to be coming, challenging his allegiance and his loyalty to Jesus. He wasn't ready for this. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him in verse 67, and she said, "You were also with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And then he went out on the porch. He left. "I'm going to get away from the heat." And a rooster crowed. He didn't think anything of it. But then the servant girl saw him again, and she began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." So first it was just this young girl, and now it's a young girl talking to a group of people. You see the dynamics of peer pressure and all of the things Peter is being ensnared by? The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. Peter got caught in it. "This is one of them," but he denied it again, verse 70. And then a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. For you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." The Galileans had an accent. You know, if you're from the South, sometimes you can't get off that sheen, that little twang. "How y'all doing? Oops. Care for some sweet tea, honey?" Peter was a hillbilly. He was a hick. He couldn't shake it. So as he's interacting with people, he's saying things that are giving him away, things that he couldn't even notice. And they said, you're Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Aha. He was the one that boasted. He was the one that bragged. He was the one that piped up. I'm never going to deny. And his speech betrays him. Verse 71, he began to curse and swear. Now, he wasn't just using expletives. He was taking oaths before God. "I'll be damned if I know him. Hell with that." And he begins to, it wasn't that he was just using profanities. He was swearing. "I swear to God I don't know him." In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it says, "At this moment, Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes locked across the courtyard, and Jesus looked at him." And then Peter heard. The second time, verse 72 says, "The rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him." He didn't even remember it, but Jesus had told him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And the Bible tells us he went out and wept. You ever heard something and then you didn't realize that you heard it until you heard it a second time? Like your alarm every morning when you hit snooze. "Did that thing wake me up?" "I think it did, 9 minutes ago." Peter, you know, he denies the Lord. "I don't know the guy." Then he hears, he's a rooster crow, but it doesn't register. And then the girl comes and says, "I know you, yeah, I saw you with him. Come on, shut up, I don't know the guy." "Wait a second, you sound like a Galilean." "Yeah. I swear to God, did never die." He looks over and sees Jesus. Oh. He trusted in himself, didn't he? I'm so grateful for Peter. I'm so grateful that he went through this, because we do the same thing. Sometimes we boast in our own strength and we go along in our own power. And yet all the Lord wants us to do is to look to Him. Just look to Him. Look to Him in your marriage. Look to Him in your work. Look to Him in your own identity, where you're going in life, what you're doing for Him. Just look to Him. And Christian walk is not just, you know, decent people trying to be better. It's dead people alive. And Peter's getting out of the boat and walking on water is a little bit like our Christian lives. It's impossible if our eyes aren't on Jesus, and we'll inevitably sink. We'll inevitably sink if we get our eyes onto the wind, the waves, or our own strength and our own ability and our own guts and our own grit and our own will and our own know-how and our own confidence. We begin to lean on ourselves. Big mistake. Oh, Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You that You have allowed Peter. We wonder, Lord, if it's exactly what You had in mind when You said to Peter, when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. And Lord, a thing like this, Lord, it just goes for us to learn and to be strengthened. And so tonight, Lord, we ask that You would do a work in our hearts and draw us close to You. Teach us to pray. And teach us to stand strong in You. And if we do any boasting, let it be boasting in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.